Okay, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we began last time, about at the end of our time, or toward the middle of our time, whatever it was, we began to study the Church of Philadelphia, or the message to the church at Philadelphia. And this is where it's going to start to get a little bit heavy, because what we're doing is we're actually defining the last two periods of church history. And they're going to bleed one into the other. And I came up with a diagram. Now, I'm not really good with making diagrams, but I think I came up with one that communicates what I want. This is about as simple and basic as you can get. Microsoft Paint is the program I use, okay? That's the one that came with Windows 3.1, if you remember, okay? So it doesn't get any simpler than this, but the truth that I'm trying to communicate in this transparency, by the way, which is already online, thanks to Steve Marcella, who puts these things up for me as soon as I get it to him. And, speaking of the website, Nick Barrett told me that all the Revelation messages are online now. All of the Luke messages are online, and about four or five other sets are all up. So there's a ton of stuff up there. I mean, it's amazing. And it's costing the church like $13 a month. I can't even believe it. It's absolutely the cheapest ministry that we have. So it's really incredible. And it's worldwide, right? So, okay, take a look at we call this the Philadelphian remnant in the Laodicean age. Now, remember we said that although there's a period of Philadelphia and a period of Laodicea, there is a church of Philadelphia that continues into the Laodicean period. These are the remnant, the faithful, who will continue to serve the Lord, to study the scriptures, to love all that God loves, to love holiness, to try to walk after his commandments the best that they can, and to live a life that's pleasing to him. So what we did here, now notice, we've got a blue line going around all of those six churches. Do you see that? Okay, a blue line going around all of those six churches, because those six churches, in every one of those six churches, you have a group of people who make up the church, the true church of the living God. Okay, there are, even though Thyatira's got its problems, there are true believers in Thyatira. There's nothing good about the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea is the unsaved church. Now, I'm only calling it the unsaved church so that I can communicate a truth to you. Obviously, they're not a part of the church. They're the professing church, but they're unsaved. Nobody in the Laodicean church escapes from tribulation or is raptured if they're alive at the time of the rapture. Every one of those who are in the church of Laodicea go into the great tribulation period. Okay, so what we've done here in this diagram is I've tried to show that here's the Philadelphian period, but you see that sliver of yellow? The sliver of yellow continues even into the Laodicean period, and the true church, which we're going to see, when we get through these seven churches, we're going to Matthew 13, and we're going to look at the seven kingdom parables and show how each parable lines up with one of these letters to the churches. And we're going to show you. The very last one is the parable of what? The wheat and the tares. And what happens? The wheat and the tares look very similar, but they're very different. The tares are not genuine. They're not legitimate wheat. They have no nutritional value. And so in the parable, you know, the man owns a field. And he's got some servants, and they're out there, and they're planting the field. And they notice that there are tares also mixed in with the true wheat. And so they go to the master, and they say, "Master, the enemy has come." Watch this carefully. "The enemy has come during the night, and he has sown false wheat, false seed, in with the good wheat. What should we do? Do you want us to go into the field and pluck out the zizania, pluck out the tares?" And the master says, "No, let them," watch this, because this is the story of the Laodicean age. "Let them grow up together. And in the last days, the Lord of glory will send his harvesting angels into the earth." They're called, or he will send his angels to harvest or whatever, but they're the harvesting angels. They're the ones who are going to come to harvest the great field of the Lord. And in that day, he is going to get the harvesting angels are going to gather up into bundles the true wheat and put it into the barn. That's a picture of the millennial kingdom. And the false wheat is going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire or torments awaiting the great white throne judgment. So do you see what's happening here? In the last days of the church, you've got the zizania, the false wheat, growing up together with the true wheat. In other words, the professing church. It's important to understand the nature of zizania. It looks just like wheat. You can barely tell the difference. Do you get the idea? How do you tell the difference? The Holy Spirit lives in one and not in the other. God knows the difference. But notice the lessons that we learn. They look very much alike, but they're intrinsically different. One is will be consigned to damnation, the other, salvation. And who is the one who is going to separate? Who are the ones who are going to separate the true wheat from the false wheat? The harvesting angels, not me and you. It's not my job or your job to go judging people in the church that we don't think are true wheat. Do you get the idea? We minister the life of Christ to everyone. If I don't think someone's saved, I'm going to keep on them and keep ministering Christ's life, but I don't judge them. It's not our job. It's not my job to go plucking out tares. Let them grow up together. The Lord described that as the characteristic of this Laodicean church age. So you know what? When I look out on a Sunday morning, not on a Wednesday night. Everybody here is saved. We know that. But when I look out on a Sunday morning, I'm very aware of the fact that in our church, everybody that's in this church is a professing believer, or they wouldn't be here unless they're a visitor. You know, they just somebody dragged them here. You know, they bribed them or they did something to get them over here. But just about everyone here is a professing believer. But I'm also aware of the fact that out of all of these professing believers, some may not belong to the Lord. Some may be Zizania. It's not my job to pluck them out. It's not my job to separate them. My job is to continue. Bless you, Dave. You all right? Okay. All right. It's not our job to do that. That's God's job. So we back off and we let God do his work and we just minister to all men. You get the picture? Okay, so the age in which we live is right here, the Laodicean age. But the Laodicean age was preceded by the Philadelphian age, which we're in the midst of studying right now, which was a wonderful age. The Lord had not one negative thing to say. What a glorious thing. The Lord had not one negative thing to say about the Philadelphian church. You know why? Because everybody in the Philadelphian church is saved. The Philadelphian church represents the true wheat. The Laodicean church represents the false wheat, the zizania, the tares. And in the last day, when the rapture of the church comes, two things happen. Number one, the true church, which by this time in the Laodicean age, the Philadelphian church is a small sliver of a remnant. There, do you know that there? I'm becoming a man. You know what's out there. You know the kind of things that are being taught from pulpits today. You know the kind of things that are being passed off for Christianity. I hope nobody's affiliated with this thing, but there was a big miracle rally that was held very locally here on Super Bowl Sunday. Now, that's a miracle. If you can get anyone to go to a miracle rally on a Super Bowl Sunday, that's a miracle in itself. But the idea was this guy had, according to the pamphlet, 9 documented resurrections from the dead. 20? I'm sorry, 20. The brother must have had 11 that Super Bowl Sunday. I died and rose again a couple of times during that game myself. I can understand what happened. But, no, do you understand what I mean? Not that, you know what, friends, listen, I don't mean to be irreverent because I'm not. That is foolishness. That is not Philadelphian Christianity. That is false signs and wonders. And I'm going to tell you something. The devil can heal you. The devil can heal you. The Bible says that demons made people sick all throughout the ministry of Jesus. True or false? Okay. Let's say the devil decides that he is going to counterfeit the beautiful, glorious gospel of Christ. Jesus didn't heal people because he didn't want them to be sick. We've already covered that, right, in Luke. Jesus didn't heal people because he didn't want people to be sick. Sickness is a direct result of sin. And because we are still filled with sin, there will always be disease until the Lord redeems everything. We're going to have to suffer watching our loved ones deteriorate. And we're going to have to suffer going through, you know, pains and different things happening and coming up with things we never thought we'd have to fight. We're going to suffer these kinds of things. You know why? Because sin has entered into the world. And so now we've got the situation where a theology begins to be taught that God's will is that you be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We don't mind the wise part, but the healthy and wealthy part, is that God's will? When did you ever find Jesus saying any such thing? And the Bible message has been turned around. And there's a lot of people who aren't going there because they love Jesus. They're going there because they want something. Remember that? Remember the group that was following Jesus? And he said, don't you think I know why you follow me? Anybody remember that verse? I don't remember where it is. Dave, maybe you do. The walking concordance over there. But remember, he said, don't you think I know why you follow me? You follow me because I feed you. That's what he told the crowd one day. You think I don't know why you follow me? You think the Lord didn't know those that were his? Jesus said it. My sheep, those who are in my fold, hear my voice, and they're glad. And the rest wait for food or a miracle or a sign. So when the Pharisees came to Jesus, unbelievers came to Jesus and they said, putting Jesus to the test, and they said, give us a sign or a wonder. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation. Do you think that's in that Bible too, over there? You think that's in the Bible of the Pentecostals or the AME or all these like charismatic churches? Do you think that that verse is in their Bible? Of course it is. Jesus said, a wicked generation is characterized by looking after a sign or a wonder. We have the revealed word of God. Why do we need a miracle to prove it? We either believe it or we don't. Oh, Thomas, you've seen because you've believed, but how happy, how blessed is the man who believes who has never seen. And like Peter says, who having seen not, we love. We love the Lord who we've seen not. That's the beautiful miracle of Christianity. Jesus is just as real to me as my mother is. I don't need a miracle to validate God's existence. And running after those kinds of miracles is sure enough a sign of the age in which we're living. Lying wonders, false wonders. Well, so you can see in our diagram, we had Ephesus, which was the apostolic church, followed by Smyrna, which was the wonderful suffering church. Remember, they thought that they were poor, but they were so rich. Remember? Then Pergamum, this is the pagan church under Constantine. Remember, Constantine came to the throne, started throwing money into the church. Money definitely was not what the church needed. It began to deteriorate from that point on. And then that led to Thyatira. The Thyatira period is the church in the Middle Ages, when all kinds of idolatries, remember we went through that whole litany of heresies that were introduced during the Pergamum and Thyatira periods. And then the Sardis period was the Reformation church that had a life because their doctrine was right, but even though they had a life, they were dead. They had living death. And the thing was, it was stale liturgy backed up by an outstanding confession of faith, the Westminster Confession and these great confessions. You know, the Chalcedonian definition and the Apostles' Creed and all of these great creeds and doctrinal stances of the church. They were great. The problem was there was no life. And so although they were alive in the sense of having refound the truth, they didn't realize that love, without love, all you have is the letter of the law. What is it? The letter killeth, but the spirit maketh alive. There was no spirit. They didn't have the spirit. So they were a dead church, even though they had reformed the paganism that came out of Pergamum and then later Thyatira. But now we come to the Philadelphia church, where the church really came into its own and a door was open to them. So let's read the first few verses, and we're not going to get really far because I'm going to show you what we'll be doing tonight as we continue. Verse 7, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now that's a mouthful right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, describing himself by these phrases. Number one, he says, he who is holy. Number two, he who is true. Number three, he who shuts and no one opens. And who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." And we said that as we develop this, we're going to see that that open door was a worldwide missionary outreach that the church had during the Philadelphia period. Not this week, though, but that's what it means, and we'll get to it eventually. Then he goes on to say, "Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold," now watch this carefully because we'll look at this tonight. We're going to save the whole missionary thing for the end because we want that to lead us into the Laodicean age, okay? So, listen to this very carefully. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan." Who are those? Who are those who are of the synagogue of Satan? "Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." So we have a couple of pretty significant phrases that we need to deal with tonight before we can get any further. First of all, we need to take a look at the description that the Lord gives of himself. We've already looked at the Greek word for Philadelphia. We said that it's made of the Greek word Philadelphia. We said it's made up of two Greek words. One is philos, meaning a friendship, but a real yearning for, or a real fondness of. Okay, that's a good word, fondness. That's a philos love. And adelphos, which is the Greek word for brother. So a brother and fondness for the brethren. This is a church that loved the brethren. So the Lord loves this church. The Lord is thrilled with this church and what they're doing. Now let's take a look at how the Lord describes himself to this church, because he is going to associate with the way that they're looking at, the way that they're walking after him, the way that they're doing the things that are pleasing to him by these titles. First of all, it says, "He who is holy." Now we know the word holy means to be separate. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11 for a moment. Let's just look at a couple of verses. We'll nail this down, and then we'll move on. Leviticus 11. Leviticus is the third book in your Bible. Leviticus 11. And let's look at the A part of verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore." To consecrate means simply to set yourself apart as holy. Something that was consecrated was something that was set apart for the Lord. Verse 44, 1144a, okay? Something that was consecrated was something that was set apart for the Lord. In other words, let's say we get our paycheck and we say, okay, I am going to give this much money to a certain ministry. So we take that money, and what do? We set it aside for the Lord. That belongs to the Lord. Or in the Old Testament, they would take the showbread. They had all kinds of bread everywhere, but they were just a few loaves that were put on that table that were consecrated. What were they? They were set apart for the Lord. All the rest of the bread could be eaten by anybody, but that bread belonged to the Lord. Do you get the idea? So it's something that's set aside. It's something that's put aside. He said, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Now, God, in the law here, in Leviticus, in the third book of the Torah, the third book of the law, the third book of Moses, he makes it very clear, because of my holiness, because of the character that I have, completely set apart from everything, I expect you to be holy like I am. Now, you say, what an unreasonable thing for God to say. Especially knowing that we were sinners. I mean, we became sinners in Genesis chapter 3. So we're already sinners by the time we get to Leviticus. But Leviticus is the book of what? It's the book of the sacrifices and the offerings. And all of the sacrifices and the offerings all pointed to Christ. So the premise had to be set. Why would a lamb have to be sacrificed? Why couldn't Jesus just choose us before the foundations of the earth? Why couldn't he just say, okay, you're going to be saved, okay? And just say, I forgive you. I know you're sinners. I forgive you. And the reason that he couldn't do that is because God is holy. God's holiness demands holiness in his own presence. There are two parts to God's holiness, God's righteousness and God's justice. All right? Follow this just for a minute. God's righteousness is the principle of God's holiness, and God's justice is the function of God's holiness. In other words, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. Do you get that? What the righteousness... Look, okay. This is God's holiness, okay? It's made up of two parts. God's justice and God's righteousness. Okay? Now, here's the point. God sees sin. Because of who God is, his righteousness demands... Oh, I'm sorry. Ouch. His righteousness demands blood. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God is so perfect, so holy, so righteous, that his righteousness says, you know what? Gene has sinned. Gene must die. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. I've got to die. God says, I am requiring his blood. That's the principle of God's holiness, his righteousness. Now, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God, which is the function of his holiness, must execute. In other words, God's justice must kill me. You see that? I'm in big trouble. How many agree? I'm in big trouble because you know what? Ask my wife. I'm not getting any better. I sin all the time. And yet Jesus promises me a place in heaven. Well, how does it happen? How does God get me to heaven without violating his holiness? If God just said, you know, Ray's, I know he tries hard. I'm just going to forgive you. And you come into God's presence with sin, God's holiness is polluted. Do you get the idea? The righteous requirement of the law is, I am the Lord your God. Set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy. Be set apart, separate, because I am holy. Because of my holiness, I demand holiness in you. So what does God do? Here's what he does. He introduces a cross. And he sends his own son into the world. And he puts his own son on the cross to die for my sins. And the Bible says the righteousness of God was pleased. The Father was pleased to bruise the son. When Jesus was on the cross, as difficult as it was, as he said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe he recited the whole 22nd Psalm on the cross. But he ended by saying, tetelestai, it is finished. That whole awful scene. The Lord Jesus is goes through Roman lashes. He goes through a blanket party by 6-foot-tall centurion soldiers. His back is ripped open with Roman whips. And then they put that curtain on the back and the blood begins to coagulate. And then as they bring him back up Golgotha's hill, they rip it off. And all of those things open up afresh. And they throw him down on the dusty ground. And they put railroad-sized spikes through his wrists and through his feet. And they fashion a crown of thorns and they put it into his forehead so that the blood obfuscates his vision. Here's the Son of God on the cross. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 3, it's pleasing to the Father. Why? Because the Lamb of God is taking away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. I want you to see it. God's righteousness demanded that Gene's sin be paid for. And because of his love and his mercy, he sent Jesus to pay for it. And the Lord Jesus upon the cross bore every one of my filthy sins. And he made a way for me to get to heaven and for you. So God's righteousness demanded my death. God's justice executed death in God's own son in my place. That's why Jesus is our vicarious atonement. He died in our place. Now, I've said this 1,000 times, but you know what? I don't get tired of saying it because I need to hear it myself. Do you know why little sins are so unimportant to us? Because we don't think like God does. Every little sin that's not that big of a deal, especially in the day in which we live. And we're not legalists here. We know that none of us can live perfectly, but we want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We have a responsibility to not say, oh, well, I'm a sinner. You know me. I blow it, you know, and just go in, you know, dope-de-dope-de-do, like you fell off the turnip truck last Tuesday, and walk into tomorrow making the same mistakes you made today. That's not what the Lord has for us. He wants us to set ourselves apart the most we can. But you know what? My little children, I write these things unto you so that you sin not, John said in 1 John 2:1. But if any man sins, he doesn't have an enemy with God. He has an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is at the right hand of the Father. The word advocate is the word that translates into a defense attorney. The Lord Jesus Christ is an attorney on our behalf. So when we sin, 1 John 2:1 says, I'm writing you these things because I don't want you to sin. But when you do, I don't want you to think that God's your enemy. You can go to him, and you've got a defense attorney that as soon as you confess that sin, Jesus Christ, your lawyer, stands up at the throne of God and says, Father, I paid for that sin. Oh, throw the case out of court. It's already been paid for. No double jeopardy in the Supreme Court of heaven. Do you get the idea? It's paid for, paid in full. That's the point. So God's holiness is such a beautiful, beautiful thing to consider. Let's take a look at a couple other verses, and we'll move on to the next concept. Isaiah chapter 57, one of my favorites. I like this one. Isaiah 57. So see, those little sins, those little things are little to us, but they're not little to God. What kind of things am I talking about? That thought that you had about that brother or sister. Now, you're doing good. You didn't gossip. But you know that thought you had? You got to bring that to the Lord. You say, Father, I shouldn't be thinking about her like that. I shouldn't be thinking about him like that. I wrestle not against flesh. They didn't mean it. Whatever it is they said, they didn't mean it. And you give it completely over to the Lord. You know why? Because that person is the Lord's servant. And who are you, O man, who judges another man's servant? Because before God, he stands or falls. And stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. You start to get the picture that this book is about God and not about us. Oh, we see who we are, but we see who we are through a glass darkly. The reflection that we see is the ugly remnants of a sinful man. That's what we see. We see man in ruin. I don't see the world getting better. No apologies to Pat Robertson. I don't see the world. You can see the world getting better. I mean, listen, we just stopped getting the newspaper. It's like, how much bad news can you possibly handle in 1 week? You know, I mean, this guy from the school system was caught over here in this place, and you're like, holy smokes, what is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Sin is escalating, and the darkness is advancing, and the light is becoming more and more and more and more and more neutralized. You know why? Because rather than evangelizing the world, and rather than telling people about what the Bible says, we're running up and down looking for a miracle. Paying $60 to see somebody raise someone from the dead. Boy, was P.T. Barnum right. There is a sucker born every minute. Every minute. It's a shame that most of them have landed in the professing church. But that's what it is. That's Christian entertainment. Listen, you know, you don't want to stay home and do something as unsanctified as watch Ripley's Believe It or Not. So what do? You go to one of those meetings. I'm telling you. If I sound a little cynical about this stuff, it's because I've seen what it does. You know what it does? It gets people off the track with God. They finally burn out, and they're no longer walking with the Lord at all. And who's responsible? The guys who are up on the stage, who ought to be preaching this book and nothing else. This is not the time for foolishness. This is the time for clear thinking. Like Peter said, be diligent. Be vigilant. You know what he meant? You know what that word vigilant means? I'll tell you what I think it means. It means quick on the draw with Bible doctrine. Be ready to blast out a verse to shoot off everything that comes into your mind. Everything that would, how's that start in Corinthians? It says, just before that. What does it say? Just before the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We're casting down every stronghold, every thought and every stronghold, right? Something to that effect. But the idea is, it's the word of God that's resident in my soul that is going to give me the ability when some thought comes into my soul that doesn't belong there to shoot it out of the sky and say, get away from me. You don't belong there. I'm diligent with doctrine. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, like a newborn babe, here's a message to mature believers. You're supposed to be like a baby desiring the nipple, desiring the pure milk of the word, like a newborn babe. You're supposed to desire for it, hunger. When you don't get it for a while, you cry. Where's the word? I'm empty. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I've got pains. That's not a message for a new baby. That's a message for a mature believer. Every day of their life characterized by desiring the pure milk of the word, not this foolishness that parades itself as Christianity. You know what it is? It's Laodicean Christianity. It's not the church. It is not the church. And listen, I want to co-labor with everybody, but we don't throw in our lot with that kind of foolishness. Let's take a look at Isaiah 57 in verse 5. Verse 15. For thus says, I love this verse, watch this. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Isn't that precious? He says, listen, I'm up here in heaven, in the highest and most lofty place, and I also dwell with those who are of a lowly heart. In other words, those who realize their place. What does it mean to be lowly? What does it mean to be contrite? The word contrite literally means to be ground into powder. You see yourself as one of those incense cones that have burned out, standing before God. Good for nothing. You know, they are. Now, you know, we know what we are in Christ. You know, we don't deny that. We are. We believe in those kinds of, you know, wonderful truths that the Lord has told us about who we are in Christ. I'm not saying to grovel, but in the presence of God so that we can understand. The idea is that we look at God, and because we've seen God, we have a true picture of how wicked we are. And we've been like ground into powder. We're like a little cone of powder standing before the presence of a holy God. And he says, you know what? That's the kind of person I'd like to hang out with. Those who are of a broken spirit, of a contrite heart, those who realize their place before me. Humility, lowliness. Those who don't think that they're better than somebody else. One more verse. Look at Zephaniah. Another great one. This is a millennial verse. Zephaniah chapter 3, all the way toward the back of the Old Testament. If you hit Zechariah, go left. In Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 11. Talking about the restoration of Israel now and in the millennial kingdom. And this is a beautiful picture of God's character. And the kind of, you know, isn't it interesting to study what kind of people does God like to hang out with? Look at this in verse 11. In that day, that is the day of the millennial reign, you will feel no shame because of all of your deeds which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst, who's going to be removed? The proud and exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Look at verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? If that doesn't make you want to be humble, embrace humility. And what is humility? I'm not talking about some monkish kind of thing where you slide away into a cloister and or somebody gives you a compliment and you put your eyes down and put your hands in your pocket, shuffle your feet and say, oh, shucks, it was nothing. That's not humility. That's a pseudo-humility. I'm not talking about just your words. I'm talking about a true attitude of the heart that sees itself in the proper biblical light, who I am before God. I realize that within me dwells no good thing. When the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, he wasn't being hyperbolic, folks. He really believed that. He really felt like the most wicked person who had ever lived, who had no finger to point at anyone else. Now watch this. If you really know who you are, I'm going to just give you a hint. If you're trying to find out, it's not good. If you really know who you are before the presence of God, don't you think it's pretty hard to point your bony finger at somebody else and judge them? Do you know who judges other people? Do you know what kind of person judges other people? People who think they're better than those people. Right? You certainly don't judge someone that you think is better than you. So this superiority, this thing that this complex that we talked about on Sunday, this narcissistic personality disorder that is plaguing our entire nation, everybody loves themselves, and 1% of the population does it to such a fine degree that they have a personality disorder because of it. I mean, I know people like this. I know. I'm telling you. I know people who can never be wrong, ever. I know people who will finish my sentences for me. I'm not talking about church. I mean, don't be doing that thing. But, you go into and it finishes your sentence for you. You know, like I said, it's like having lunch with Nostradamus. They know everything. What do you talk about? You know, okay, yeah, all right. Well, okay, well, I was kind of excited about it. Oh, gee, I'm glad that the Lord showed you that 5 years ago. You know, you tell them something you're all psyched about, and they say, oh, yeah, I've been there. Been there, done that. Oh, okay. Okay. God bless you. You know, do you get what I'm saying? God likes to hang out with humble people. He's going to populate his kingdom with humble and lowly people that take their refuge in the name of the Lord. So Jesus says, first of all, to this precious church who has made themselves holy, who have separated themselves from the wickedness of the world around them. You know what he says to them? I'm the Holy One that you're following. That's me. It's I, Jesus, who are holy. And then he says, who is true. We all know that wonderful verse on the night that the Lord was betrayed, that he said to his disciples, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, the God-man, was characterized by being true. He was absolutely true. He embodied what truth is. So much so that any philosophy of the world or any religion or any idea that comes into contradistinction to anything that Jesus said is by its very definition false. That's how true Jesus was. Did you hear what I just said? Anybody who says anything, any new philosophy, idea, religion, or any of this stuff that pops up that is in any way contradictory to anything that Jesus said is by their very definition false. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say the only way to the Father. He didn't apologize to Buddha. He didn't apologize to Zoroaster or all any of these false gods who had preceded the incarnation. He held them in contempt. He held the kingdom of darkness in contempt. And he saw the warfare that he had to wage with them as an incidental thing. There was never any possibility. It's like the idea is, you know, a great army. Well, I used to kick around this idea about whether Jesus could sin or not, if he wanted to. Because this is a theological thing called the doctrine of impeccability. Could Jesus sin if he wanted to? Like, if Jesus had made a decision to sin, could he do it? The answer is no. And I struggled with the answer for a long time because it didn't seem fair. Like, if Jesus is the perfect man and he couldn't sin, like, if it was impossible for him to sin, then, okay, so he didn't sin. Like, where's the victory? You get the idea? Like, if it was impossible for me to ever, if it was impossible for me to sin, and then I got to the end of my life and I said, hey, I didn't sin. Let me give you this one. Let's say I can't breathe underwater. I've tried. And people have tried to hold me under. And believe me, but I can't swim underwater. I can't breathe underwater, okay? Now, if I get to the end of my life and the last thing I say on my deathbed is, I lived my whole life, but I never breathed underwater. You'd say, so what? You can't breathe underwater. So this is the problem that I have. But it all comes down to the nature of Jesus being welded to the nature of God. Here was the idea, because the question is, this is a rabbit trail. Let me just close this up real quick. The idea is, if the devil tempted Jesus, okay, in the wilderness, in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and he tempted him to sin, and Jesus couldn't possibly sin, was it a legitimate temptation? Do you see the theological issues that this raises? And the answer is yes. And the best description I ever heard of it was Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian, put it this way in a little story. He said, listen, if you took let me put it into our day. He said, if you took me, let's say me and Ray, and we said, we're going to war against the United States Marines. Me and Ray, going to war against my looks and his intelligence. We're going to war, all right? Now, watch this. Do we have any chance of winning? Do you really believe that? No. Do we have any chance of beating the United States Marines? Obviously not. But does that mean that it's not a legitimate threat? It is a legitimate threat. If we're going out, I mean, we may end up, you know, we're really going against them. We're going to do something, but we have no conceivable possibility of ever winning. That's the thing. Because of who Jesus was, Jesus could not sin because Jesus was God and man in one person forever. It's inconceivable. God would cease to be God if he sinned. Because try to look at it this way. Sinning is becoming what God is not. It's impossible to conceive that Jesus, who was holy God, could be other than God, even for a second. So, but anyway, the whole point of that, I don't even remember. We're talking about Jesus being true. Boy, I wish I knew why I went down that road. Yeah, but even before that, I mean, I don't even know how I got down that rabbit trail. All right, but anyway, I apologize for taking you down that road with me. Let's look at this. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, he said, he prayed to the Father, and he said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, we see from these verses that we just looked at, John 14:6, John 17:3, that Jesus declares himself, the person Jesus, to be true. In John 17:17, he says something else. He says, Father, talking about the church, he says, sanctify them. There's that word again. How do we get set apart? How do we get sanctified by God? How are we set apart in time? Here I am, I'm a believer. I go to church, and the preacher says, pray the prayer with me, believe it, and you're going to be saved. And I really feel the Lord moving upon my heart, and I pray it in my heart, and I become saved. Okay? All right, so now I'm saved. But I'm still I'm saved from the fires of hell, but I'm still just in as much trouble as I was 5 minutes ago. I don't know what it means to live like a Christian, right? I don't know what does God require of me? I don't know anything. All I know is I do believe I've failed, and I do believe that I can't get to heaven without Jesus. So I believe. How do I become set apart for God? Do I do it by going to miracle rallies? Do I do it by getting with people who are really emotional and all this stuff? How do you do it? Do you do it through fellowship? Here's what Jesus said, praying for the church, sanctify them, set them apart by thy word. Thy word is truth. You know how I become separated unto God? You know how you become separated unto God? Not by me throwing guilt trips on you. Not by you going to these foolish conventions or any of that stuff. You get separated unto God by getting close to the book. And the closer you get to the book, the more you want to walk according to the light that is in the book. Because the word is a lamp to our path in this dark word. Thy word is a lamp unto my path. Imagine all imagine complete and total darkness in this room. Imagine just for a second. This is the best we can do. Imagine this place is completely in black darkness. You're feeling around. I mean, have you ever been out on a night that was so dark that you couldn't see, you didn't even know where you were going? Well, that's what the psalmist said the world is like. He said, I'm walking around in the darkness. And he said, Lord, your word is a light to my path. So as we get into the word, you know what happens? All of a sudden we see, we don't usually see a long light in front of us. We usually see a light just a few steps ahead of us. God usually shows us the next step. You get what I mean? He doesn't usually enlighten the whole world to us. But he shows us, oh, how do I know the will of God? Get in the book. And then God usually lightens just a couple of steps in front of us. And you know what we do? We take the next step. But we're in the middle of a dark world, completely dark, so dark that we can't see our hand in front of our own face. And the psalmist said, Lord, your word is a light to my path. All of a sudden, when I get in the book, the word begins to light the way that I should go. You see that? And so as we do this, we realize two things now. Jesus said, I am the truth. But he also said, the word is the truth. So we deduce this. The living word and the written word are both absolutely true. When we study the Bible, we're not studying a religion. We're not studying a theory. We're studying a person. This is all about Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, in the roll of the book, it is written of me. All of these things were, remember he said, what was the one that he said to Moses, to the Pharisees? He says, you study the scriptures, John 5:39. Do you know it from memory? Let me read it to you really quick, though. John 5 what? 5:39. Listen to this. Here's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in his own day, right? And here's what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. So what Jesus was telling these guys are, listen, you're studying the scriptures because you want to be saved. He says, but I'm telling you, the whole book you're studying is about me. So the living word is the written word is the reflection of the living word. Do you get that? And both are true. And how does the believer get set apart? Listen, how many really want to be set apart? Don't lift your hands, but in your heart, you really want to be set apart for God. There are areas of your life that you know the devil still has a hold of. You know there are places that little foxes, little areas that the foxes are trying to take to spoil the whole vine. Little areas. And you try and you try and you try to get rid of it. How are you going to do it? You're not going to do it through counseling. You're not going to do it through any of those things unless the counselor tells you to go to the book. What is it that sets God's people apart in time unto himself? His word. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So he says to this wonderful church, this glorious church, he says, listen, I'm the one who's holy. And boy, you're doing a great job of being holy yourself. And I'm the one who's true. And you know what? You're true too. And you read the truth. And you study the truth. And you love the truth. You love me. And then he says next that, oh, let me read you this. Let me just read you this this little quote here under the truth part from Barnhouse. The church which has seen the Lord in this double revelation of holiness and truth, can stand unshaken in the world. The course of this age is as presented in 2 Thessalonians under the symbols of lawlessness and delusion, are the very opposite of holiness and truth. In other words, you know what he says? If you read 2 Thessalonians from 1 to 8, those verses that talk about the rapture won't come until there first comes an apostasy, a falling away. And it says there's going to be a great delusion. And he says the man of lawlessness will come. Well, lawlessness is the exact opposite of holiness, right? And delusion is the exact opposite of truth. So the day in which we live, the day in the milieu in which the Antichrist is going to show himself is going to be one of confusion, delusion, characterized by lies, which is the opposite of the truth, and one of lawlessness and reckless abandon, where people don't even care anymore. They sin without blushing. They don't even care. What's sin? You know, Francis Schaeffer wrote in The God Who Is There, he said, if you were to ask, he said there's been a complete and a major paradigm shift. And this is in his own age. It means there's a whole different model of what's happening in the methodology in which the world operates. He says, if you would have told a girl 20 years ago, be a good girl, he said, she might not have listened to you, but at least she would have known what you meant. Do you see the difference? You tell a kid today, I mean, that hasn't been raised in the church, you say, be a good girl. And they're like, what's that? They're told that abortion's good. It'll get, you know, you don't want, listen, you're going to choose a baby over a college career? Hey, that's a life. Hello? Hey, you're going to ruin your college career? You have that baby. Now listen, and I say this too, not knowing. If anybody is here and has ever been involved with something like that, you bring it to the Lord and it is completely under the blood. I'm just saying the milieu in which we live today is that's freedom. And the Bible predicted a day in which would call good evil and evil good and substitute the darkness for the light and the light for the darkness. Right? So here's the Lord who's holy. We're down to 10 minutes. Okay? I just got the sign in the back. So stick with me. The Lord's holy. The Lord's completely holy, and the Lord is completely true. And we can expect that as the last days progress and we reach toward slouch toward the revelation of the Antichrist, we can expect that those two things are going to be at an all-time low as far as the premium with which they're held even in the church. Holiness isn't held with a high premium in the church today. Being separate, not doing the things that the world does, that doesn't matter to most Christians. It really doesn't. Believe me, I see it all the time. It doesn't matter. Most people don't even think it's a sin. They just think, that's the world in which I live. You know, I live in the world, but I'm not of the world. That's what they think. Okay. He also says that he has the key of David. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus described himself as the living one who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. What do you think keys represent? Keys. Power, like unto power, but authority. It means to have the authority to be, when he says I have authority over death and hell or death and Hades, it means they are completely under my control at this point. If he says, I have the key to death, that means death is completely under my control. If I want to unlock it, I do. If I don't want to unlock it, I don't. Okay? So it speaks of authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the last thing Jesus says before he gives the Great Commission at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew is, all authority has been given to me. He said to his disciples, all authority. We could say all the keys. Jesus got the whole key ring when he appeared in heaven after at the ascension ceremony, after having died for the sins of the whole world. He got the keys to everything. You get the idea? And the Father gave him the keys to what? Well, what kind of things? Everything, and here's how Jesus described it, everything in heaven and on the earth. Pretty much sums it all up. So Jesus has the ultimate authority. In this verse in Revelation, as he's introducing himself to this group, he says to them, I am the one who has the key of David. And the point there is, why is David important when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ? because the Lord will reign on the throne of David, right? So this is talking about the authority that the Lord has to reign in the millennial kingdom forever and ever on David's throne, okay? The keys represent authority, so therefore the key of David represents the authority with which Christ will reign upon David's throne. And then finally, let's just do this last one. He says, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now, this is beautiful. Turn to Acts 16. We're closing with this. How much time do I have left? Okay. All right. Go to Acts 16. All right. Now, just stay there for a minute. Okay. What does it mean that I will open? Oh, I like this a lot. What does it mean that I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens? It's talking about two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God, of Christ specifically here, because Jesus is speaking, the sovereignty of God welded to the omnipotence of God. In other words, God does what he wants. That's his sovereignty. And he has the power to do it. That's his omnipotence. Do you get the idea? So here's what he says. When I open a door, it's open. Nobody shuts that door. Any door that I open is open, no matter what anybody thinks about it. And when I shut a door, it's also shut. You get the idea? Okay, now there's a lot of applications we can make to our own lives there. The Lord has closed many doors in my life. But look at, this is a wonderful picture of how this works and how the sovereignty and omnipotence of God leads his people. Watch this, chapter 16 in verse 1. And, oh, let me show you. This is really great. Can you see this? All right. You see this gray map? I'm never happier than when I'm looking at a map. See this gray area? These are the things that we don't know if they're right or wrong. That's the gray area. I'm sorry. This is the sea. It's 9 o'clock, and I've been talking all this time, so give me a break. This gray area is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And the Aegean Sea here between Greece and Asia Minor. And this is the coast where Jerusalem is, you know, Palestine, Israel, and ancient Phoenicia, okay? Everybody kind of have an idea of where we are? Okay. Now, watch this as he goes through, because the Apostle Paul is going to leave, where are we? Antioch. This is his second missionary voyage. In this passage, he's going to leave Antioch, okay? And he picks up a new disciple. Let's look at it. Verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman. And we know all about this Jewish woman. Her name is Eunice. Paul writes about how godly Timothy's mother was and his grandmother was in 2 Timothy 1:5. But Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but the father was Greek, okay? Mixed marriage here. Now watch this. Here's Lystra. Where are we? Right here. Here's Derbe, and here's Lystra. You see it? So he leaves Antioch, and he goes to Lystra and Derbe. All right? He's traveling. Now, I'm going to tell you right now. You know what Paul wants to do? Paul wants to go to northern Asia, to this place called Bithynia, right here. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to tell him no. And Paul's going to try to go anyway, and God is going to stop him from going. Watch it. The Spirit of Christ is going to stop him from going. Watch this. So he picks up a new disciple by the name of Timothy in verse 2, and he was well spoken of by all the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is a whole other message. We'll talk about this another time, but Paul... we'll talk about this another time. Verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles. This is in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They were telling people what the apostles had decreed over in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it says, the elders who were in Jerusalem, for them to observe. Verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing daily in number. Verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian region and the Galatian region. Phrygia is not a place, it's a region. You see this area right in here? This whole area is Phrygia, okay? It was colder than the other places. Stop it. Now look, here's now, church, And here's Galatia, okay, with who the church that was in Galatia was the subject of the epistle to the Galatians, okay? So here's Galatia. Am I in the way here? Okay. Here's Galatia. Here's Phrygia. And he passes through these regions, okay? But Paul's got in his mind that he's going to Bithynia. Watch it. Verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This is Northern Asia specifically. This is all Asia Minor. In Northern Asia, God told him, you're not going. You're forbidden. Imagine God forbidding you to speak the word. In other words, it's a perfect will of God. He didn't want him to speak the word in Bithynia. He wanted him to speak the word in Macedonia. Watch. Watch what happens. Look at verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, this is up here, going further north. Where are we? Right about here. Right here. See? Okay, so they're going through the Galatian region, the Phrygian region, into Mysia and Bithynia. Oh, it's just that, isn't it? Isn't it close? Come on, Paul. You can make it. Don't fall now. We got money on you. Look, are you guys with me on this? All right, I got a couple of confused looks. Is everybody kind of, all right, look at verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is on the coast over here. See this? They couldn't go to Bithynia. They had to go to Troas from Mysia. They had to continue on to Troas. Watch what it says. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia. Macedonia is Greece. It's now northern Greece, but this is Greece. Okay. This area right here. This is where my wife and I were serving as missionaries for about 3 years. Thessaloniki. Okay. And we've been to all of these areas in through here, Philippi and Veria, which was the ancient Berea is now Veria. I don't even think there's a born again church there now. And they were the most honorable of all the believers because they listened to the words Paul said and checked them against the scriptures. You remember the Berean church? That's why you have all these Berean Baptist churches everywhere. All right. Now watch this. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And look at what it says. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you see, I skipped a verse, the most important verse. I skipped the most important verse. Look at verse 7. I mean, to make my point, not the most important one in the Bible. And verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Do you see that? But look at it. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go. What does that mean? You know what it means? Jesus says, I'm the one that opens doors. If I open them, they're open. If I close them, they're closed. Paul wanted to go through Bithynia, and you know what he did? He walked into a wall. And the Spirit of Jesus said, that's not my will for your life. And it's only the man or the woman of God who listens carefully to the word, who listens carefully to the still small voice, who looks for the little bit of light in front of the few steps that God wants him to take. It's only that man or woman of God who truly finds what the will of God is. Because the will of God is not what we'd like to do in finding justification for it in the Bible. Because wouldn't you think preaching to the Bithynians is a good thing? Everybody would say that, right? But because it's good doesn't mean it's God's will for you at that time, okay? Paul never got to Bithynia, okay? So, we've looked at tonight. Are we out? Okay. We looked tonight at the way that the Lord described himself to this glorious church. We looked at the fact that he said, I'm holy, first of all. I'm true, secondly. Understand that I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The living word is true, and the written word is true. And then he said, I have the key of David. In other words, I have the authority to sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And also, in other words, what he's saying is the guy that you're following is going to be the guy that rules. You're on the right team. And then finally, he says, I'm the one who is going to open doors for you, and I'm the one who's going to close them. Now, let me just give you a little prelude here. We'll go back to Revelation 3, and let's see how this is going to play out. Just a couple little verses here. I'll show it to you. And look at verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you what? An open door, which no one can shut. So he says, look, you know who I am? I'm the one who opens and no one shuts. and who shuts and no one opens. And I'm telling you, Philadelphia, all the doors are open. Go ahead. And at this time, the time between 1700 and 1900, there was not one single place, hear this, church, not one single place on the planet that a missionary could not go. There were no bamboo curtains, no iron curtains, no closed doors, no underground churches. You could bring the gospel anywhere you wanted to bring it as a matter of law. It was not illegal to evangelize any nation in this entire world during that period of time. But communism comes and rears its ugly head, and all of a sudden, it's a different age. Welcome to Laodicea. Get the picture?